This morning, as we begin, I want to kind of begin a little bit differently to really encourage us to keep pressing on in the ways of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this before, but I get the ability to be a part of two different missional communities here at church. If you're not familiar with those are places in really times in which we gather together, people gathering together to pray, to read God's word, to be a family together, to eat together, and just encourage one another together throughout the week. And so if you're not a part of one, I would really love to invite you in to that. But in both of these groups, as we start the group, we typically start with something that's simply called a God story. It's a story in which we've seen God do a work in our lives throughout the week, and a story in which we want to share and encourage others around us. And so we typically start these missional communities with that, or even our staff team, we will always start with a time of seeing and reminding each other that God is at work in our midst. And I want to start this morning, if you will, I want to start our time by just telling you about a brief God story. So this past week, I was sitting down. I don't remember. I was somewhere in my house, and the doorbell rang, and our neighbor came over. And in the conversation, she was talking with Alicia, and I just thought it was incredibly fitting for what Chapin talked about last week. Because in the course of that conversation, it was, how do you help your children do chores? Can I see your chore charts? Can I see the ways in which you shepherd your kids to be able to do chores, to be able to take on more, even if they are in the toddler phase all the way up? And to me, that was huge. Because if you're here last week, you heard Chapin talk about the need for us to begin to care for our kids and shepherd our kids to adulthoods and teach them how to follow Jesus and teach them how to be men and women in the future. And this was somebody just in our neighborhood, somebody in a missional community, just taking that step of faith to say, you know what, I'm going to push against culture. Yeah, I'm going to actually teach my children how to apply truths of the Bible to their lives and live that out. And so I just want to praise the Lord for that step of faith and want to encourage us to continue taking those steps and just praise God for the ways in which he's working in the life of men and women here in the church. And I hope to continue to hear more and more of those stories of the way God is working. And so let me just pray and praise God for that, and then we will dive into our passage this morning. Father, we are incredibly grateful. Again, we're grateful for the ways that you're stirring our hearts. You're teaching us to live differently than the way the culture is teaching us to live. Father, how awesome that is. And so, Lord, we pray that stories of other people's lives would actually spur us to want to live for you each and every moment of every day. We pray in your son's name. Amen. So if you have stories of what God's doing in your life, please come talk to me. I'd love to share that with the entire church body. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13, verses 1 to 20. John is like 70% of the way through your Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. So kind of some big books in there. And you're going to look for the big number 13. And we're going to be in verses 1 to 20. This past week, I've been wondering a few things about our life. And one of the areas of our life I've been wondering is that if you were to think back to what you're doing in June of 2019, I know that feels like an entirely different world, doesn't it? But if you were to think back to June of 2019, I know my family, we were on vacation for part of that to visit my extended family. And if you were to think back to that moment, though, and if you could, in that moment, if you would have known that the coronavirus would hit our world and would turn into the massive pandemic that it would turn into, and that it would cause some of us to lose our jobs for a season. It would cause financial heartache. It would cause some of us to have family members or friends who are experiencing the devastation of the virus. If you knew all of that way back in June of 2019, would you have responded to the coronavirus different when it finally hit and shut down our country? My guess is most of us would have, right? I know for me, I spent a lot of time this winter dreaming of a family vacation and trying to plan all the steps of how we're going to get there and what we're going to do. And man, I wish I would have had those hours back to know that it would have been canceled. Some of us may have saved up our finances. Some of us may have looked at the coronavirus now and said, oh, it wasn't as bad as I thought, and we would have been freed from the anxiety or maybe even the depression that the pandemic caused. You see, when we have clear sight and when we have complete knowledge of a situation, it actually changes the way we respond to that situation, doesn't it? You see, this morning we have complete knowledge. We have complete knowledge of the way the end of the world will happen because we know that Jesus will return and Jesus will reign victorious, and those who believe in Jesus will be with him forever. And that kind of complete knowledge ought to shape the way in which we live our lives today. Outside of ourselves, just kind of fades away. And yet this morning what we're going to see is that Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he knew what was going to happen to him was going to be crazy. It was actually going to end his life, and it led him to respond differently. And church, I want us to hear this. I want us to see the truth of this passage, because my hope for us in a chaotic world is that we would stop turning inward on ourselves, stop thinking about how we feel, stop thinking about what we desire, our own pleasures, but rather turn outward and begin to focus on God and focus on loving others in this moment. And I believe that if we're that kind of community, we're going to be the kind of community that others want to be a part of and others want to know the hope that we have. You see, Jesus actually shows us that beautifully in our passage this morning. In fact, what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that complete knowledge of Christ. This is the knowledge that Christ had, and this is the knowledge that we should have. Complete knowledge of Christ must lead us to contrary action. Now, when we have the knowledge of Christ, it should lead us to living and acting differently in the world. That's what John is going to show us through our passage today. And as we do each week, we believe that this is God's word. We believe that God is speaking to us here. And so if you are able, would you mind just standing with us for the reading of God's word? John 13, verses 1 to 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So this is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John is writing about the life of Jesus. And he actually writes with kind of a unique perspective, because John focuses on two things. John 20 tells us that his whole point in writing the book is so that you and I would know the truth about Jesus and that we would have eternal life in Jesus' name. And then John focuses primarily on the sayings of Jesus, and in particular, the final week of Jesus' life. And so we get to John 13, and we are already in the final few days of Jesus' life. So Jesus actually gathers his disciples together, and they begin to celebrate what's known as Passover. And you may remember the term Passover from the Old Testament, when God's people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, when God sent Moses and through a series of plagues rescued his people out of Egypt and led them to the promised land. And if you remember, the final plague was the plague of Passover. It's where God told his people to take a perfect lamb, to butcher it, to eat it, and to take the blood and spread it on the door jams of the house. And that night, the angel of death would pass over that house and the firstborn would be saved. But any house that did not have that blood on their doorposts, the firstborn would be killed. And so the Egyptians wake up to the sight of their firstborn killed, and they say, "Get out of here." And so God rescues them and leads them out into the wilderness, where he declares that you're my people and I'm going to be your God. And now centuries later, we see them celebrating this meal, this massive rescue mission that God did in bringing these people to be his. And so Jesus here, and in the midst of this meal, Jesus does some of the most bizarre actions that we could ever imagine. So in order to understand this, we're going to really look at three truths this morning. So let's go ahead and dive in. The first truth that we see is complete knowledge. So Jesus, on three different occasions, he has complete knowledge. And in the middle of that knowledge, he responds in ways that we couldn't imagine. And so we see his complete knowledge just in verses 1 and 2. John writes that it's the time of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. What did Jesus know? He knew that he was going to die. He knew that in 24 hours, he would be strung up on a cross for all to see, and he would breathe his final breath. He knew that. Now, I wonder if you knew that your life was coming to an end. You knew, hey, I've got a few weeks, I've got a few months, maybe I've got terminal illness, maybe it could be a series of things. You knew, hey, my life is coming to an end. I wonder what you would do with the remainder of your time here on earth. My guess is most of us would immediately think, oh man, what are all the places I want to go and visit? Let me do that. Most of us would think about creating a bucket list of all the places, all the foods we want to eat, all the places we want to go to, all the people we want to see, and we would start to work our way through the bucket list. Because most of us in that moment would immediately start thinking about ourselves. Our hearts would only be focused on ourselves. Our minds would be about what we want. How do I enjoy the remainder of my life? And yet, what does Jesus do? Well, John tells us at the end of verse 1, doesn't he? He says that he knew that he was going to the Father, and then he said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're going to look at this more in a moment, but in that moment when Jesus knows exactly what is about to happen, he knows that he is going to be betrayed, he knows that his life will be over, he does not go internal and think, what can I do for myself? He looks outward and he says, how can I love those God has given to me? You see, in that moment, he has complete knowledge of what's going to happen, and he focuses externally beyond himself. And then we get to verse 3 where it says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So think about that. In this moment, Jesus knew his life was not his own. You see that? He knew that everything he had been given to him by the Father. Do you know that for your life? That the money you have, the house you have, the clothes you have, the very kids that you have, the spouse you have, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, all of that is actually God's. It's not yours. We're called to steward it. We're called to use it wisely for the season we have. But it's not ours. It's God's. And Jesus knew that. He knew that it was ultimately all of God's and that he had come from God and that he was going to return to God and he would have to give an account for what he's done with what God gave him. Do you realize that? That we have to give an account for what we've done with what God has given us. And Jesus knows all of that. You see, Jesus has something called perspective. Perspective is this idea where you begin to see things clearly. You begin to see things as they really are. I'm assuming a lot of us have been in this position or may have been in a position similar. You know, it's kind of like you have a job and you have a boss over you and they create all of these rules for you, all these regulations, and you're like, I can't believe this. This just sounds so dumb. I don't get why they're doing it. And then you get that promotion, right? And then you're the boss. And you start to realize, oh, I know why that rule's in place. I know why that regulation's there. I know why my boss was doing it the way he was doing it. It's because you got perspective. You see, in this moment, Jesus has the greatest perspective in the world because he knows he came from the Father, so he knows that he was with the Father for all of eternity, and he knows that he's going to be with the Father for all of eternity, and so he has an eternal perspective. You know, so often I think our struggles here in life are because we can only see what's right in front of us. Parents, you know this, right? I mean, your kids get to a situation, they feel like it's the worst thing in the world. And you're like, that's nothing. You know, maybe they lose their game or somebody at school says they don't like them. And you're like, hey, give it a day. They're going to like you again. You're going to be best friends tomorrow. It's not that big of a deal. It's because we have perspective. And Jesus has eternal perspective. And he's saying, hey, pull back, see things as they really are. And that's what Jesus is doing as he's operating. He's seeing that he came from the Father, he's going to the Father, and he's going to operate knowing that the Father is the center of his orbit. Do you see God the Father as the center of your orbit? That everything in your life, everything in the universe of your life actually should center around God the Father. It's not about us. It's about him. And Jesus knew that even in the midst of pending death. And it's interesting because Jesus knew that, he was free from the opinions of others. He was so free that in a moment, we're going to see him do the most humiliating act that you could imagine in that day. Because he was so focused on the Father. If I were to look back at my 6 years here, if I'm just being honest, if I were to look back at my 6 years here, one of my biggest failures has been caring more about your opinion than the opinion of the Father. Care more about what you think of me, more about the way you're going to respond to me, rather than actually just resting knowing that I have the opinion of the Father, the King of the universe, and you are just like me. We are all subjects of that King. And if I have his opinion, it doesn't matter what you think of me. Think about how freeing that would be. That should free us up to lovingly challenge each other, to lovingly walk alongside and say, I think that wasn't right. I think you might be in sin here. That would cause us to lovingly walk alongside and encourage each other, knowing that, hey, I can push all of my chips in. I can use my energy. I can use my time, whatever it is, because I know I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for the Father. Because he has already given me all approval. It frees us up, church. And Jesus is able to be freed up to do bizarre and crazy things because he realizes that he's an ambassador for God. You know what an ambassador is, right? You know, ambassador from a country to another country represents the desires of the king, the president, dictator, whatever it might be. And Jesus recognizes, I'm not here for my own mission. I'm here for the mission of God. And church, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we're here for the mission of God, not our own desires, our own mission. And Jesus even knows those truths in the midst of what we see in verse 11. John writes that Jesus knew who it was to betray him. Think about that. He knew where he was going. He knew all things that were going to happen, even in the midst that he knew one of his friends, one of his close confidants over the last 3 years would betray him. And it still leads Jesus to this crazy action. And we read down in verses 18 to 20 that Jesus then is able, because of that knowledge, is able to say, I'm not speaking of all of you. He's talking about them being blessed. Not everyone will be blessed because I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus is saying, hey, I know what's going to happen, that one of you who are with me in this moment is going to lead to my death, is going to betray me and strike my heel that I might die. And notice what he says. He says, I'm telling you this now that you might believe that I am he. Think about that. Jesus knows that he's the Messiah. He knows that he's the one who's come to rescue them from sin, to rescue them from Rome. He knows that he has all power in the entire universe, and he knows the way he's going to go out, by one of these scoundrels having him arrested and put to death. And he doesn't try to stop it. He just says, no, that's to fulfill Scripture. And he goes so far as to say, I'm telling you so that you might know. And you might actually believe. I am going to die so you might believe. That's a pretty crazy knowledge that he has. And yet Jesus knows that the wage of sin is death. The way, the result of you and I rebelling against God is death. And the only way for us to be right with the Father in heaven is for somebody perfect to die. And Jesus knows that must be him. It has to be him. And so despite knowing his death is pending, despite knowing he has all things, despite knowing he could stop any of this at any moment, it actually leads him to contrary action. That's what we're going to look at next, contrary action. It leads Jesus to this radical reorientation of his mind, of his heart. And I hope that this is the kind of truth that radically reorients our hearts and our minds as well. Look back at verse 1. John writes how he knew that Jesus knew that his hour had come. He's going to die. This is Thursday night. By Friday night, he'll be in a cold tomb in the ground. And he knows that. And in the middle of that, he knows that. And guess what he does? What does it say he does? He loves them. Think about who the them is. One of them is going to have him betrayed and killed. The other 11, the moment Jesus is arrested, they're gone. They're like cockroaches when the light comes on. He loves them to the end. If I'm in Jesus' point, I know what's going to happen. I know my followers. And if I'm in that moment, I know that you're going to leave me. I think my love machine's going to turn off at that moment. Despite that, he says, no. I'm going to love you to the end. And again, in verses 18, 19, and 20, it says that he knows that this has to happen so that Scripture would be fulfilled. He knows that he has to die. He knows that this has to take place so that they might believe, that all of the situation over the next 24 hours where he would be put to death, where he would be on the cross and he'd be buried and raised from the dead, all of that has to happen so that they might believe. Instead of going inward, instead of trying to protect himself, instead of thinking, ooh, I've got 20 hours left on this earth. Who do I want to go see? Where do I want to go? What do I want to eat? He doubles down on the mission of God. He obeys the Father, even to the point of death. I wonder if you do that. And when life is chaotic, when everything is crazy, if you would, in that moment, pull back and think, how do I serve and love God rather than how do I seek my own desires and my own pleasure? You know, so often when life is chaotic, we're looking for anything to kind of ground us and hold us. I don't want to knock that over, so I need to be careful. But anything that would ground us and hold us in that moment. And we're just grasping for things to make us feel better because that's the culture that we live in. We want to feel better. And Jesus says, no. He looks back to the Father and he says, no, I'm going to do exactly what the Father asked because that is the pillar that will not move. And he tethers himself to Jesus, or he tethers himself to the Father, and he does what kings, what they were not expecting them to do. Remember, he says that you might believe that I am he. Jesus knows, hey, you're looking for a Messiah, and the kind of Messiah you're looking for is one that's going to remove the Romans and so that you can ride off into glory, so you can enjoy this moment and be able to get all that you're hoping to get. be able to have the kind of prestige and the social status that you're hoping to have. And Jesus says, I am telling you this so that your mind might be reoriented, so that your heart might be reoriented, and that you might know truth, so that you might know that the Messiah is after bigger and better things. The Messiah is after your soul and a place in heaven, not a place on this earth. And because of that, Jesus does the most bizarre, humiliating thing you could imagine. Look with me at verse 4. Actually, at the end of, verse 4, starting at verse 4, it says that Jesus rose from the supper. What Jesus is about to do is something so crazy that, one, it should have been done before the supper. And John says it happens during the supper. And well, what does he do? He gets up from the supper. They would have been having dinner together at these tables with kind of these bench couches where everyone would lay down and feet would kind of be in each other's faces and you'd be eating food in that moment. And he gets up and it says that he lays aside his outer garments. So they would have worn a cloak on the inside and kind of a tunic-like thing on the outside. And Jesus just kind of takes that tunic off. In a sense, he's kind of in his underwear. He takes that off and he goes and gets a bowl and he brings it. He goes and gets some water and he pours it into the bowl. He gets a towel, he ties it around his waist and he goes to the disciples and he begins to get down on his knees. I mean, imagine this. This is the teacher. This is the master. This is the one that you think is going to be king over all, that's going to remove the big, bad Romans. And he gets down into a place of humility. He gets down into a place of almost worship. If you think about it, you're up here, he's down there. It's almost a place of worship. And he gets down to the ground and he begins to wash their feet. Now, in this day and age, they should have gone home, taken a shower, because this was an important meal. They should have washed themselves. They should have put on their tunic. They should have put on their sandals and walked to this house and gone up to the upper room. And at this moment, the master of the house should have either had a servant or found a servant. Not just any servant, a servant who is not Jewish. A servant who was at the lowest level, bottom rung of society, somebody that would almost be considered a nothing. And he should have had that servant ready so that the moment people walked into the door, they would have opened the door and the servant would have been there, right there, ready to wash their feet. Because imagine, from their house to this place, their feet would have gotten dirty from the road, from the debris, and from the dung of the animals. So that servant would have been there, ready to wash their feet so that they might be refreshed and that they might then enjoy the meal together. And this master fails to do his job. And so they get through part of the dinner and Jesus gets up and he does the most humiliating thing. He does the job that is the lowest on the totem pole of life, the lowest job you could ever imagine. He gets up and he does that to the point that he gets to Simon Peter's feet. And what does Simon Peter say in that moment? He says, Lord, would you wash my feet? It's as if Simon's like saying, what in the world are you thinking? You're the king, not me. You're royalty, you're powerful, not me. I should be washing your feet. How dare you wash my feet? How dare you stoop so low to do such a humiliating act as to wash my feet? It's as if Peter is saying, not gonna happen. You're not going to do that today. I wonder how many of us are Peter telling Jesus, you are the king of the world. You will not do the most humiliating act in the world to serve me, not Jesus. going to happen. You are not allowed to do that. We're done. No conversation. I guess as most of us are thinking, well, that's not me. Jesus died on the cross. He was stripped, he was beaten, he was flogged, he was mocked, he was strung up on this cross, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And I believe in Jesus, I trust in Jesus. There's no more humiliating act than that. The Bible even says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I have trusted in Jesus. There's nothing more humiliating. So I am not Peter. But I wonder, are you? Are you Peter? Sure, Jesus did the most humiliating act on the cross, but I wonder, are you Peter saying, no, that's not going to count for me? Because I wonder, when you start talking about your sin, do you start making excuses for it? When others come to you and talk to you about sin they see in your life, do you become defensive? Do you start to push back? When you see other people in sin, do you buy into the world's mentality that we have to somehow make them feel good in the moment? We can't talk to them about sin. We have to somehow make them feel good, like they're okay. We have to build up their self-esteem rather than actually let them sit in the weight of their rebellion against the God of the universe. I wonder how many times we talk about our mistakes. Or I messed up, because we're too afraid to actually admit that we've rebelled against God. And church, to be point blank honest, when we talk about our sin and we rationalize away our sin, when we are unable to share with one another the ways in which we're sinning, we are so busy putting up a facade and people ask us, how are you doing? You're like, oh, I'm doing great. Everything behind you is on fire. I'm doing great. When we feel like we have to put up a facade, what we are doing is we are saying, Jesus, I know you did the most humiliating act in the universe, but that's not going to count for me. Uh-uh. You're not washing my feet with the blood from the cross. I am going to wash my own feet. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to take the dirt and the grime that everybody sees, and I'm going to figure out my own way on how to get it off. I'm not going to trust in the cross. And it's scary for us, because what does Jesus say? He says, you don't really understand what's happening. And that's when Peter says, you're never going to wash my feet. You notice what Jesus then says? If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Church, if we're unwilling to be honest with our sin, honest before the God of the universe that our sin is ugly, our sin is horrific. I was reading a book this morning, and the author said, you know, we always talk about the root of all sin is pride. He said, that's not true. The root of all sin is ungodliness. Because when we sin, we are focused on ourselves rather than God. And most of the time, most of our days are not focused on God. They're focused on ourselves. And he said, that's why sin happens. But man, it is a better sweater to wear to say, I just struggle with pride, because we all feel like, yeah, I do too, and that's okay. He said, no, let's call it for what it is. It's ungodliness. It's in that moment that we can actually go before Jesus. But if we don't, he says, we have no share with him. And then Jesus, in the middle of that, does another bizarre thing in verses 12 to 17. And that bizarre thing is John says that he washed the feet, he put on his outer garments, he resumed his place, and then he says, do you get what I did for you? And sometimes I wish I could just hear Jesus' thoughts, because he's probably like, nah, you didn't get a single thing I just did. He said, if I'm Lord and Master and Teacher, like you say I am, which is true, and I have went low for you, you need to be humble enough to go low for those around you. And then he says in verse 17, that's the ones that will be blessed. Church, around here we talk about being a people that embrace our community. I mean, it's part of our mission statement. One of the ways we embrace our community is actually serving other people with our seconds. And here Jesus is saying, I served you not with just 5 seconds, not with just 5 minutes, not with just 5 hours, not with just 5 days. I served you with my entire life. I did the most humiliating act in all of the universe, bearing the wrath of God for you. If I've done that for you, shouldn't you get up and do that for others? Church, that's the kind of community that we're being called to. That's the kind of community that Christ is inviting us into. He's saying that we need to be the kind of people that have recognized the sacrifice of Christ and have pushed out to love those around us. So how do we do this? You got to know your neighbors. You got to know those who live and work around you. You've got to be involved in organizations. You've got to rub up against, this is not the cool thing to do. This is the moment where we clear our schedule to be around somebody who's hurting, struggling, and we get in it with them. I know some of you, that's exactly what you've been doing lately. I can think of a couple stories right now. I think about a story here of a couple of girls who lived on our street. Their family went through some challenging times, and another family just invited those girls to live with them for a season. They embraced their community. They gave up of their comfort to sacrifice for others. Would you do that for those around you? Because Jesus says, that's what I've done for you. And that's actually what we see at the end here. We see that is the very call of Christ on our life. So let's turn and look at that. And again, in verse 18, Jesus says that I'm not speaking of everybody. Not all of you will be blessed, only those who have chosen. And he says that this is done so that scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He's quoting Psalm 41. And in the psalm, the psalmist has experienced those he thought were friends become enemies. Those he had at his table that were eating together actually become an enemy that began to strike against him. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, please raise me up. Please see my plight. Please rescue me that I may repay them and that I may be in your presence forever. That's exactly what we see in the story of Christ, right? Because this striking of a heel is what happens in Genesis 3. If you remember, man and woman sinned and rebelled against God, and God came and he curses the man, he curses the woman, he curses the ground, and he comes to the snake and he says, cursed be you. But then he gets to verse 15 of Genesis 3 and he says, you will strike the heel of the offspring of the woman, but that offspring will crush your head. And that's exactly what we see in the Passover, don't we? In the Passover, we see God's people enslaved. We see God's people without any hope. We see God's people struck, and the lamb was butchered. The blood was spread. God rescues them, and now Jesus Christ, who is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is here saying that I am the Passover Lamb. I am the one who has come, and I will crush the head of the serpent, the very one that led us to sin. Do you see that? Jesus is saying that the way in which that we can think about others, we can serve others, is because our sinful nature, our sinful desires, and Satan himself are going to be in 24 hours crushed by Jesus Christ as he dies and then rises from the dead. Man, isn't that awesome? The God of the universe. Sure, kill me. That's fine. Sure, let me go through the most humiliating experience ever, but I am going to bring about the greatest redemption story the world has ever known. And then he invites us, and he says that if we actually adhere to what he says, if we actually follow his ways, we will be blessed. So, church, I wonder if we are the kind of people, I wonder if you are the kind of person who thinks outward. If you're the kind of person who has so experienced the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so experienced the humiliating act of Jesus washing your feet, of Jesus dying to pay the penalty for your sins, who has so experienced that you are actually willing and you will actually begin to push out of your comfort to serve others like Christ has served you. I want us to be a church of contrary action, contrary nature, because we have the complete knowledge of Christ, knowing that someday we will reign with him forever, because he was our Passover lamb that conquered sin, conquered Satan, conquered death, and now reigns victoriously. And because of that, I can serve those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for truth of your word. God, we thank you for how we've been challenged just to live our lives for you, challenged to do the most humiliating acts in the entire creation so that we might serve you and serve others. Father, I pray that would be the kind of church that we are. God, that the kind of church that we are would be one known for our love for one another and known for our love for others. And so help us to have this complete knowledge and to allow that complete knowledge to just change us radically, we pray. In your son's name, amen.